Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. But we want to continue our series on the book of Acts. I want to say thank you to our staff. Thank you to Brandon and Randy and Doug and Marcus for covering my part on Sunday mornings. They did that very, very well. If you haven't seen all of those, you really need to. One of the questions I get asked a lot by some of my more theological peers and friends is, why are you taking so long on the book of Acts? It's just a collection of narrative and stories. It's a history and it's important, but why are you taking so long on Acts? And so let me just tell you why we're almost a year into it and we're only on chapter 13. First of all, it is this, that Acts isn't just history. It's our history as Christians. It's our background. We need to know that. And one of the most important things we need to get is we need to understand, because this is an increasingly loud criticism in these days about the church and about the Bible, is that the church really was a construct of later generations, of later centuries. And Acts gives us the understanding that no, the church has its historical context in the book of Acts. It's not the creation of subsequent generations. This was God's plan all along, and we see that begin to play out from its origins to the point that it has impacted the world. A third reason is that Acts is a place where we see God's plan unfold. It's a place where we see salt and light visibly magnified. We get an idea of, if you're a believer, you're a real full-out believer, this is what you're going to look like. This is what the church should look like. This should be its posture and its presentation to the world. And the reason for that is that every principle that you see in the book of Acts is in play today. Every principle you see in the book of Acts is present and existent now. God is still doing his great work through the church in our time. And Acts isn't just past history, it's present reality. And the last reason is this: we see how the church should respond in a world that wants to crush the church. And you see that sentiment increasing even greater in our time. And that's why it's really incumbent on us as Christians and as parents and as grandparents and as a church family to raise the next generations, plural, in the faith so that they understand and can stand against that kind of pressure. So we get to Acts chapter 13, and it's a turning point. It's a very pivotal moment in the history of the church. And I would say this for some of you guys that may be academics and historians and those kind of things, I would say what you see in Acts chapter 13 is one of the most pivotal moments in the world, because the world is shaped by what happens in Acts chapter 13 and following. The first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, the main character is Peter. After that, it's Paul. The focal point in the first 12 chapters really was the city and the vicinity of Jerusalem. After that, it's Antioch, which is up in Syria. It's not even in Israel. The concentration in the first 12 chapters is the Jewish church. After that, from 13 on, it's the Gentile church. The hub city was Jerusalem in the first 12 chapters. It becomes Antioch in the chapters after that, as the church reaches out to the world. This is the place where the final piece of Jesus' instructions, that you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and fill it in, the uttermost parts of the earth. This is where that final piece begins to be fitted in there, to do what Jesus said and to go into all the world. Here's something that I found that's very interesting. In Acts 13, you see a shift in mindset in the church. We go from being reactionary in the previous 12 chapters to being intentional. Now think through that. In Pentecost, God sends his Spirit and starts the church, and the church responds and reacts to that. And then you see the church as it begins to grow and proliferate. Remember, we're not talking about dozens of people or hundreds of people. We're talking tens of thousands of people come to Christ in those early days. We talked about that in the studies past. But all of a sudden, then they have this opposition from Judaism, really from the religious leaders, and they have to react to that. You see questions about how they're concerned and caring for one another over in Acts chapter 6. Well, they have to react to that. And then we see Stephen's martyrdom, and the church has to react to that. There's this dispersion as people are kind of run out of Jerusalem in the area after that. That's a reaction to Stephen's death. We see later on the persecution by Saul, which was intense, by Paul, as we call him. But that was intense, and the church really is driven underground by that. That's where you really see the church really just trying to survive, reacting by going kind of underground and clandestine. You see later on a famine in Judea and the church reacting to that. We see the persecution that came, the death of James, the imprisonment of Peter, and the persecution that came as a result of Herod. Another reaction to that. But then you get to 13. And this is where everything changes. This is where the church goes from being reactionary to being intentional. Because now, established in Antioch, not Jerusalem, they reach out into their world. They're not just trying to survive faithfully. They're actually taking action and strategizing on how to reach the world. Now, I find that really interesting. What does a church that wants to be intentional like that look like? You want to know what that looks like? We're going to see that in Antioch. The first thing is this. It's a church with a non-traditional mix of people. You say, what kind of mix are you talking about? Well, it's geographic. It's socioeconomic. It's definitely ethnic, through ethnicities, through racial lines. Listen to what it says. And there were those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen. They made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, all these places outside of Israel. All right? And they were speaking the word only to Jews alone. But then in verse 20 of chapter 11, and there were some of them, men from Cyprus, that's an island in the Mediterranean we're going to talk about later on, and Cyrene, that's North Africa, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the non-Jews, to the Greeks also. In Acts chapter 13, listen to this listing that Marcus read you last week. There were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, and then it lists six guys, Barnabas, and Simeon, by the way, another name for Simeon is Simon. We believe this might be Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross of Jesus. High likelihood that it's him. Listen to the next guy. A guy by the name of Lucius, who is the son of Simon in some listings in some other place, Lucius of Cyrene. So we think maybe father and son, generational thing there. And Manaen, who was raised in the family of Herod. We don't know if he was direct relation or some sort of kin, but he was raised in the court of Herod, so he was nobility. So you have socioeconomic strata, you have people from all over the known world at that time in the church. It is a non-traditional mix of people. That's the first thing that you'll see. A second thing that you'll see in a church that reaches their world is this. It's a church that leads with evangelism. There's no substitute for this. I'm not just talking about inviting people to church. I'm talking about inviting people to Jesus to have their sins forgiven, to be redeemed, to be saved. And the picture that we saw in baptism is what they're inviting people to. So this is the conversation. It says they were speaking the word of Jesus or preaching the Lord Jesus to these people all over the world. God has never intended to remotely tell people about himself. He's given that job to us. And we as a church and we as individual believers have that job, not just to go out and invite people to church, but to go out and invite people to the Lord, to salvation through Christ alone. That's given to us. That's a hard job. That's a frightening job, but that's the job God has given us. And if you doubt his sincerity in that, he's left you here for that reason. And did you know that's the one thing that you will never do in heaven? You ever thought, there's a whole book written about that. The one thing you can't do in heaven is share Jesus because everybody there knows him. That's for here and now. The church leads with evangelism. That's always out front and always prominent in its presentation of itself. It was third, a church with dynamic discipleship. You remember the story that they send, that Jerusalem hears about what's going on in Antioch, and so they send Barnabas. Randy talked about that. And Barnabas, while he's there encouraging them, says, I got to have help. Who's the best guy I know? And he goes around kind of the corner of the Mediterranean to Tarsus and gets Saul, who we now know as Paul, and brings him back. And it says that they were strengthening and encouraging and teaching considerable numbers of disciples, so much so that the church got this derisive name. Think of the worst name that somebody could call you. I don't want you to say it out loud, but I want you to get it in your mind, all right? What is the worst name that somebody call you? Maybe it's an ethnic slur. Maybe it has something to do with your raising, but whatever it is, I want you to think about that. Do you understand that the name Christian was that in the first century? It wasn't a badge of honor. When they called them little Christ, which is what the word means, that was an insult. That was derisive. That was intended to insult them. And the church went, hey, I kind of like that. Yeah, we're Christians. We want to be little Christs. And because of the dynamic discipleship that was going on in Antioch, that's what they called themselves. That's what they became known as. A fourth thing that a church like that will look like, it's committed to the ministry of the Word of God. Think that there, listen to what it says. There were prophets and teachers. Now, there are some theologians and some commentators will say, well, the gift of prophecy has ceased. They're called cessationists. I don't buy that. I've studied spiritual gifts for almost 50 years. And I believe that that is one of the seven spiritual gifts that exist. The prophet wasn't just a foreseer or a foreteller. A prophet is a foreteller. They're proclaimers. You see them in preaching roles and evangelist roles, mostly in the church these days. But they had guys who were proclaiming the word of God. And this is important, remember, because they didn't have a Bible. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the 27 books of the canon of the New Testament that we refer to as such. And so the teaching they were getting was the stuff that came straight from the disciples, from the mouth of Jesus, which is where the New Testament really originated. And by the way, let me clear up another myth that's kind of out there in relation to the church being started later. The other one is, well, listen, they kicked a bunch of books out of the Bible. No, they didn't. The church and the Bible, the church and the New Testament in particular, came up together. And it was just the church affirming the books that they believed were the inspired works, the inspired words of God. They didn't leave anything out. They recognized in the other books that doesn't rise to the level of inspiration. And only in the third and fourth centuries did the church take official action. But before that, the church fathers had been saying, these are the inspired works of God. It goes back all the way to the first century. And so these guys are prophets, and they're proclaiming the word of God. And then there were teachers. These are the guys who are instructing and giving the application, saying, listen, here's what all of that means into the way that you should live. It was a church committed to the ministry of the word of God. Now get this. I don't know if you saw this. One of the things I did while I was out, I did a lot of reading. I read like 11 books, and which is a lot for me. And one of the things that I read, I was actually at a conference in Dallas, and one of the guys who wrote one of the books was talking about this. He said, did you know that they have looked to see, okay, of all the Christian activities, of all the disciplines of discipleship in the faith, is there one that most profoundly impacts all the others? And I'm not saying any of the others aren't important. I mean, you think about things like prayer or fasting or memorization or any of the things that we do as disciplines of the faith. You know what they found out? That reading and studying the Bible has greater impact on all the others than anything else. Greater impact than prayer. Greater impact than fasting. Greater impact than sharing the faith, that reading and studying the Word of God. So the church better be committed to that ministry. That's always been a hallmark that I've wanted the Heights Fellowship to evidence, that we're not just espousing our own opinions, but we're deriving what we have directly from the Word of God. It affects everything else profoundly. A fifth thing that you see in this church is that it has a kingdom mentality. Look what this church in Antioch did. When they heard about the famine in Judea, the famine affected them too, but they took an offering, a big offering. They arranged that and they send it to Jerusalem because Christians were dying there in droves. It says they sent Barnabas and Paul with that. In Acts chapter 12, it says that Barnabas and Paul come back from Jerusalem talking about what God did through that to help and encourage the church. The last thing that you'll see about a church that's intentional to reach out into its world is it has great worship. That may not mean what you think I'm saying. I'm not just talking about a worship service. It says in chapter 13 that they were ministering and fasting to the Lord. They were ministering and fasting to the Lord. The term ministry is, ministering is the term that you chase it back to its roots, where we get our term liturgy. So it has to do with doing a service or performing religious service. It was the idea that worship was everything that we do is an act of worshiping the Lord. And fasting has to do not with the deprivation of the body of food necessarily or trying to manipulate God. It has to do with being so intent about what God is moving and doing that you just forego food. Is what it's talking about there. The point is that this was not just a simple worship service on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings or whenever. This was a lifestyle that these guys had adopted. It was who they were, not just what they did. And what it did is it made the atmosphere in Antioch just electric. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you guys were at game day yesterday? Any of you guys go to game day yesterday? What was it like? Go ahead, say it out loud. It's crazy, wasn't we? I didn't go yesterday. We were at the one in 2008. During that was the coolest day I've ever seen in sports. I mean, there was just this sense of something is about to happen. Something big is in the air. Was that yesterday? That's so cool. My cousins were texting me before the game going, what's it like? I was like, well, we haven't been on campus, but the community is crazy. The community is just electric here. And by the way, good job, Red Raiders. Way to not, you know, mess it up yesterday. That was awesome. I just, as a Tech fan, I'm going like, oh man, I've been through this too many times. Good job, Joey. You guys did great. So anyway, but the atmosphere and the ambiance in Antioch is something big is about to happen. And the point is, when you have that mindset, when you've adopted that mentality, that becomes an incubator for obedience to the call of God. God can say, hey, do this. You're like, on it. That's just what it creates and what it kind of nurtures in. Now, let me just say this, that everything that we've said about that kind of church personally applies to a Christian, to the individual, to you and I. And so the question to ask first is, do I see these things in me? That's how a church or a Christian gets traction in responding to your world the way that God wants. That's the name of the message, is traction. And the question I would ask is, what about you? Do you have traction in your life? Now, let me show you something, how that fits here, how that fits you. Over 20 years ago, we became aware of a lie that we had been told. Those of us who had come up in ministry, who had been trained as ministers and pastors, had always been told, listen, 45% of your church, of your community will be churched on a given Sunday. Well, that sounds pretty impressive. Then one guy actually went back and ran the numbers. This goes on. A guy named Dave Olson went and ran these numbers as part of his doctoral thesis back in the late 90s, early 2000s. And here's what he found. Lie. It's not 45%. In fact, the highest in the nation is about 24%. You know where that 24% is? Lubbock, Texas. It was half of what we had been told. And the question was, why are these people not affiliated, not attached? What's going on that they're not in church? Because you and I live in Lubbock, Texas. We know what the culture and the climate is. We talk a good God, don't we? We just don't live a good God sometimes. And so this becomes kind of the motivation for the heist. We began to say, okay, why are these guys not in church? And what we were told, what we found, there are a couple of you guys are still in the room, was that it had to do with the churchiness of churches. A lingo we don't understand, practices that are odd, things that are unexplained, not a lot of transparency. And so the genesis of the heist is, hey, why can we not make a community where real people can relate to a real Jesus and relate to one another in a way that produces real change or real transformation in their lives? And thus, the Heights Fellowship was born. That's where we came from. That is and has always been our why. We want to reach into that world. And we said basically there were three things that become our what. What do we do? Well, first of all, we want to share the gospel. You lead with evangelism. You start with the uncompromised truth that the only way to heaven and forgiveness and God is through Jesus Christ alone. Faith and trust in Christ alone. So we want to share the gospel. Paul said, I've done all things with all people so that I might win some to Christ. You lead with the gospel. Then we want to shape those who have come to faith. That's the discipleship process. Paul, in another place, talks about how we're being changed from level to level or from place to place in our faith. And ultimately, we want to then send those into their world to be educators and parents and grandparents and business leaders and people who will share and live the truth of Christ in their world. That's our what. And we identified five things that we focus on. We focus, and it comes from two verses in the New Testament, but those five things are worship, celebrating God's presence, ministering, which is demonstrating God's love, reaching out, which is communicating the faith, discipling, which is showing or equipping people into God's maturity, into his faith, and ultimately creating a new community that connects people into God's family. That's our how. Now, let me do this. I'm going to overlay those. I'm going to overlay who the Heights is and why we came to be and how we came to be and what we came to be with what I just shared with you about the church in Antioch. There are the five Heights things on the left. There's the church in Antioch we just described on the right. A church with a non-traditional mix. Some of you guys that have been here a while know the term. Deliberately what? Different. Unchurched, de-churched, poorly churched. We don't steal sheep from other churches. In Texas, we call that cattle rustling and we hang people for it. So we look at those places. That's a non-traditional mix, and that's who we are. We take whoever God gives us and do what God wants to do with them. It's a church that leads with evangelism. I told you, sharing or communicating the faith is something you always lead with. You'll notice, regardless of the topic on a Sunday, I always try to end with some version of an invitation to you guys, because that's the most important thing. Nothing else falls into place without that. Number three, a church with dynamic discipleship. That's what we try to do. That's what we try to do in small group. That's what we do in men's and women's groups. Women's, man, what the women are doing in D group is amazing. to see that, because it's what we do in youth, it's what we do in children. That's who we are, to try to mature and equip you guys into the faith. A church committed to the ministry of the word, that falls under discipleship as well, because the source of all of that is the Bible. A church with a kingdom mentality, that's a church that reaches into schools in its community. That's a church that reaches across the pond into Europe and everywhere in between. A community with great worship. What you just experienced here today at the beginning of this is just the taste of it, because that worship needs to go home with you. That worship needs to be in your car. That worship needs to be in your life as you respond, yes, Lord, to whatever it is he prompts you with. That's what it takes to dream the dream, to step into God's vision. That was the church in Antioch. That's who we are trying to be here in Lubbock. What about you? Is that the kind of Christian you're trying to be? That's the church that God uses to reach the world. And the Acts Christians did that in just a couple of generations. Isn't that amazing? We want to be that. So we spend a lot of time in Acts because the picture is there. You can look at the picture and say, oh, I like that. I like that. Now, here's the interesting thing. John Piper says this. He says, you know, a worshiping community like that is really difficult to leave. But the whole point in the sending is to do this, to spread the good thing that you're enjoying to the places that you are. That means that comes out in our conversation at the water cooler. That comes out in our conversations with the neighbors. That dominates and should dominate the way we see our world. So in the last couple of minutes, let me just go over the first kind of picture that Luke gives us in the book of Acts, beginning in verse 2. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them." And then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. I want you to see this, that the call of Barnabas and Saul was not their idea. Barnabas and Saul didn't come back from Jerusalem and say, "Hey, we were talking on the way back. Wouldn't it be cool if," and they pitched the first missionary journey. The Lord did this as they were ministering to the Lord. He said, "Okay, I'm ready to take the next step with you guys." And he says, I want Saul and I want Barnabas, and we're going to send them out. The idea wasn't set forth by a committee in the church. They weren't bound by that or to that. The church didn't generate the idea, God did. That's always important to understand about a moving or a work of God. God generates it. And then I want you to notice who he called. I read you that list. Marcus read you that list last week of those six guys. Do you realize he called 1/3 of their leadership team? Probably their two best and most trusted leaders. These are guys who were already intentionally, deeply busy in the work of ministering to that church. Now, what happens when we do that? Hey, we're going to pull these two guys out. The church these days panics. What are we going to do if we lose this one? What are we going to do if we lose that one? Listen, if God has done this, you got to let God do it. The church's answer is yes, Lord. And he takes two of their leaders, two of their very best, and he sends them out. By the way, if you are interested in being that kind of person and living that kind of life, get busy in the church. Get busy in a ministry. Get busy in a small group. Be learning and ministering to one another, and the Lord will move you to something else when it's time. But God does this calling. A guy named Artaxerxes wrote a work about this. He said, listen, we will not reach the nations apart from personal sacrifice. And what is true of us personally is also true of us corporately. The church has to be willing to be a sending church. By the way, that's who the Heights is created to be. And it may be you, it may be some of our staff, maybe some of our elders, but we have to get behind what the Lord is doing. If the Lord has told them it's time to go, we need to do what we can to help that out. So God calls, Our job is to release. It says after they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. By the way, they didn't lay their hands on them to impart any kind of spiritual gift. That's not, some of you guys are come from Pentecostal backgrounds. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is that they are identifying with these guys and say, we believe this, we affirm this, and they send them out. Paul and Barnabas were already filled with the Holy Spirit. They were already completely Spirit-filled. The church didn't have to give them anything. They just affirmed them that the Lord was moving this way and sends them out. The other thing is, we don't know how God spoke. I presume that God spoke through some of the prophets in the church, wouldn't you? But we're not told that, so we don't know exactly how God spoke, but we do know that he spoke. And they knew that he spoke. That's the deal about God speaking. When God speaks, people know. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they know my voice. That they knew. There wasn't a lot of argument about that. God chose the personnel, he chose the timing, and he chose the direction. And the church immediately and obediently agrees and sends them out, their best and most trusted ones. By the way, the word used in the Greek for sent them away means that they released them, they freed them to do what the Lord had told them to do. That's what that kind of church does. And so the Spirit directs and we go. It says they went down to the port of Seleucia, which was the port for Antioch on the coast of the Mediterranean. That I don't know how well you can see the map in front of you. It's kind of clear. They sent them to Cyprus. Cyprus is about 60 miles off the coast of Syria. And you can kind of see the path that they took. It was about 90 miles long. It's about 60 miles wide at its widest. It had two major ports, one on the east coast, one on the west coast. The east coast port was called Salamis. The west coast port was called Paphos. And by the way, that's where the seat of government was in Paphos on the western coast there. So God sends them to Cyprus. And the question is, okay, why did they go to Cyprus? Why didn't they go overland maybe to the region where Tarsus is, where Saul or Paul is from? I think Cyprus is a probable first stop for several reasons. First of all, that's where Barnabas was from. He had a lot of connection there. Also, we find out that's where a lot of the Christians in Antioch were from. So they had a pre-existing connection there. It made sense for them to go there. But one of the main reasons is Cyprus had a large Jewish community, and we see the pattern begin to develop. We see the strategy begin to emerge, because in the early days especially, they would go first to the Jewish synagogues, because they had all the backgrounds and the scriptures and the understanding. And so these evangelists, who Paul and Saul both were Jews, they go there, they can relate to these guys. Saul, being a very renowned Pharisee and rabbi at that point, would have had an automatic bid to go in there and speak. And so it makes a lot of sense. Now there's a fourth reason that I think is the main reason that we'll get to here in a minute. But they go to Cyprus and they begin to preach and teach, going to the synagogues, working their way across the island, and they finally come to Paphos. And when they had gone through the whole island, verse 6 says, as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, or the governor, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the magician, as he was also called, we'll talk about that here in just a minute, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, let's talk about Bar-Jesus for a minute. Interesting name. It's not really a name as much as it is a description. You remember when Jesus called Peter Simon Bar-Jonah? Remember that? It means Simon, son of John. Well, Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus, or more particularly, it was descriptive. It was really a contradiction, because his name went son of salvation. That's what Jesus means, is salvation. So he's a contradiction in term, because Luke describes him as a false prophet, not a real prophet. And he had some way ingratiated himself to the Roman leadership on the island of Cyprus, and he became a confidant and he became an advisor to Sergius Paulus. Now we're told a second name for him. His name was Elymas, and that's a Greek transliteration of the Aramaic word for magician. And so let me think about it. He's not David Copperfield. He's not David Blaine. He's not some of the fabulous musician. I want you to think Christmas story. There were three guys that came to the birth of Christ. Do you remember? What do we call them? The wise men. There's another term in the Bible for it. It's the term magi. You remember that term? Magi were these Persian, these guys who were kind of under the discipline of this Persian philosophy or teaching, and they became the kingmakers of their world. That's why they came to Jerusalem to find baby Jesus. That's why Herod was so freaked out when they came to find him who was born king of the Jews. Well, apparently, Bar-Jesus had studied some. He wasn't a real magi, but he had studied a lot of their discipline. He knew enough of it that he could pass himself off. He was a fraud, but he was really good at his fraud, apparently. And he had appropriated a lot of their presentation and was passing himself off as a trusted guru or holy man. And so then we meet Sergius Paulus, the governor. Love this guy. By the way, for the people to say, oh, there's nothing to affirm the stories that Luke tells and the New Testament tells, really. There's an inscription that was found on the north side of the island of Cyprus years ago, over 100 years ago, that talks about the proconsul Sergius Paulus, who lived during the time that Luke wrote this story, this narrative. So archaeology once again affirms the scripture. He was the Roman governor, and he was Roman. He had a Roman background. Luke describes him as a very intelligent man. We also know from what Luke tells us is that he was spiritually open. He was seeking. He was looking. That's the only way you can explain how he gets this Jewish false prophet kind of on his court or in his advisory committee. That's the only way you can explain that. And so Sergius Paulus hears about this new teaching that's been flowing kind of across the island. And as the governor, first of all, he needs to know. He needs to understand, is this dangerous or not? Is this subversive or not? And secondly, he needs to find out for himself because he's looking, man. He's seeking. Do you guys remember several months ago when we talked about Cornelius? Remember in Acts chapter 10, he's this Roman centurion that's looking for Jesus, and Peter goes to his house and shares Jesus. His whole house gets saved. Remember me telling you a principle that when you respond to whatever light in your place and your time that God gives you, God will give you more light? Sergius Paulus is that guy. He's another example of that. He's seeking, he's looking, he's spiritually open. He lives to that light, and God sends him the truth. In the testimony of Saul and Barnabas. And it says that his was an intelligent faith. So he would have worked through the theology as best he understood that. Now here's what's going at the same time. Bar-Jesus is going nuts because he's trying to stop this. Here you see the enemy opposing the truth of God. Listen, when you go out and try to live that life, when you go out and try to tell that testimony, when you go out and try to share that truth, the enemy will oppose it. And look what it says. It says that he was trying to turn him away. In the Greek, that's a term for distort. Or to corrupt, or to misinterpret. It tries to mess up the narrative. It tries to mess up the story of Jesus. And he's trying to do that. And I want you to see that God handles it. That the enemy opposes, but we persist. And then Saul, who is known as Paul. Interesting, the first time that he's called Paul, that's his Roman name. Saul is his Hebrew name. But because he had dual citizenship, as a Jew and as a Roman. This is the first time Luke uses that term. It's the first time we see him assert himself even. He's always been kind of the cohort of the back seat. Now he steps into it. And so Saul, who is known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon Elymas or Bar-Jesus, said, "You're full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist of darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And then Sergius Paulus believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Isn't that cool? that God says, I've got this. By the way, the fourth reason they went to Cyprus is the Lord wanted Sergius Paulus in the faith. He sent them for that reason. This is the main reason they're there. Paul recognizes this and he confronts him basically with four things. He called him full of deceit. That's, you're a treacherous deceiver. You're a snare to those around you. He calls him a fraud. You're not even a real magi. You're not a real holy man of God. Your name is Son of Salvation. You're really a son of the devil. It's a play on his name. You're the enemy of all right. You're trying to twist salvation. That's what he talks to him about. And so he was struck blind. It doesn't say Paul did it. Paul didn't put a curse on him. He just said what the Lord was going to do, and the Lord did it at that moment. He was blind. The darkness in his eyes matched the darkness in his soul. Sergius Paulus sees this, and he comes into the light of salvation. And I want you to notice, he wasn't saved by the miracle. He wasn't saved by what happened to Bar-Jesus. Look what it says, that he responded to the truth about Jesus. Listen, no one ever comes to Christ apart from the testimony about Christ. That's why we must tell it. And this is the real reason that they come. So what's in the narrative for us as we wrap up today? Number one is this. God rarely tells you the why of what he's called you to. Your job is just to hear it and obey. I don't know if you're dealing with a calling or a work or an assignment the Lord has given you. You pray through that, you be ready to respond and obey to Jesus. Secondly, you need to see the opposition biblically. Very same, it's inevitable that when you go to live for Jesus and share Jesus, there's going to be opposition. And don't think for a minute that, listen, the reason I've encountered opposition is because I've done something wrong. Sometimes that's exactly the will of God. But know this, you will never be alone. Paul and Barnabas, when they hit that island, as far as we know, were the only two Christians on that island. But the Lord was with them throughout the island and to this encounter with the governor and with this false prophet. A third thing I would say is trust wholeheartedly that God will triumph and speak boldly his truth. And know that there are some people who are going to embrace God's life and you may not know who they are. They didn't go to Cyprus to find Sergius Paulus. The Lord worked it out. That's what he does. That's called providence. Let me ask you a couple of questions as we wind up today. I hadn't been here for a while, but that QR code is still for you guys to respond. So you want to take a picture of that and respond to any of these, we want to hear it, man. We're glad you guys are here. Number one, how would Paul or Saul characterize your influence in the world? It's kind of personal, isn't it? Would he call you a son of the devil or would he call you a child of God? And more importantly, how do you see and understand yourself this morning? Have you trusted Christ? Have you come to faith in Jesus? Has he cleansed you from your sin? Has he given you his life? Has he put himself and his Holy Spirit in you to help you live this life? If not, then why not today, man? You can let us know that's what you want to do. Number two, what is the greatest obstacle you face in following God into his work in your world? Number three, maybe you need a community to come around you to help make that happen. That's why the Heights is here. I know a good church. Maybe you need to be a part of it. How can the pastors and the elders here at the Heights take you, help you take that next step? In fact, if you go out of here, out in the hall, there's three or four banners on the wall. The one, the furthest to the east, has a QR code. You can say, hey, man, I want to be a part. And we'll get you plugged in. We'll help you take the next step. And the last thing is, who or what are you currently praying about in regard to God's work? Let me pray over you this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, as Marcus comes up to share with us some opportunities for us, I pray, Lord, that you would just move in our hearts and our lives. Father, if there's one here who's not a Christian, who's never trusted you for faith, never believed that you can take away his or her sin and give them eternal life, that happens right now, that they would do that right where they sit, right where they are. You are no respecter of seats or people, that you will work and move in that moment in that spot with them. Father, for the things we're praying about in regard to being obedient to you, I pray that you would walk us down the next step. Lord, thank you for this day. It's great to be home. In your name we ask. Amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.